Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 20 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1. And our subject is Jeremiah's consolations. Now Pasha, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, the things recorded in the previous chapters and subsequent chapters. Jeremiah's message was unchanging. It was the great warning of the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem from the Chaldeans, from Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire, and how Judah would be taken, and then, after a while, Jerusalem herself would be sacked and destroyed, and the people taken into captivity. And the warnings have all kinds of subtleties, as we've seen, and they include great appeals to the souls of the masses and to the souls of individual people, with amazing arguments and remonstrations, but always the message is the same. And it aroused fury from priests. Of course, Jeremiah was a priest as well as being a prophet, and he lived in a priest's village some 3 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem, and he attracted to himself fury, hostility, anger from all sections of the community, and the people would not listen. Well, now, we're this evening, I shall dash from one passage to another just to look at different situations and different kinds of consolation that Jeremiah received. He had an assistant, a scribe, who was with him most of the time and who acted as his secretary. And he had one or two others who we read of, one who was taken into captivity because he preached the same message as Jeremiah, and who fled to Egypt and was extradited from there and executed. There was always danger. There were the murderous inclinations of the priests and the elders, and increasingly, as time went by, the princes of the land also. There was, towards the end, the last king of Judah was a weak man who wanted to defend Jeremiah at times and not at other times, yielded to the princes and to the priests. So Jeremiah's life was always in danger. It was a very evil time, with the sacrifice of infants, worship of idols. There had been great reforms. Jeremiah, as you remember, he prophesied, very long prophetic ministry, well, over 40 years, possibly even into 50 years. And during the time of his prophecies, there were 5 kings of Judah. The first was an exceedingly good king, under whom Josiah there had been something of a revival, but it turns out to have been a shallow revival, and there had been outward reformation, but the people never left off their idolatry, their worship of idols, and their terrible and awful sinful practices. And not only that, but in society in general, there was every kind of sin, and the rich exploited the poor, and the Lord's rules about benevolent slavery were not maintained, and so people who were slaves forever during this period, and nobody was fair to them. And when the population was prevailed on, and the rich and the princes, to yield up their slaves after the 6th year back to liberty and provide for them as they were supposed to do, they soon went back on it. So there was every kind of excess and wickedness and exploitation and violence and so on in the community. It was a terrible period, and God finally was bringing them to justice. And Jeremiah had the task, as you well know, of calling them in the 11th hour call, which he knew, because God had told him so, they would not heed, and the judgment would be inevitable. And in the meantime, his life was in great danger. So with all that in mind, we look eagerly at the consolations that he was provided with and the comforts that he had, because these that we can learn from and we can use in every day and age. Well, in chapter 20, I won't go two prior chapters, but just a few from here. Pasha, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah's conduct greatly concerned the governor of the house of the Lord, because Jeremiah used the temple courts, as it were, as his main platform. Much of his preaching was done in the house of the Lord, and the governor of the house of the Lord decided he was going to put a stop to it himself. So in verse 2, you see how he smote Jeremiah. It's a small word, smote. You can be sure that in the custom of the times, that was an extremely violent and vicious beating, and very protracted, no doubt. It's a small word, but Jeremiah had to suffer. Then Pasha smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. The Hebrew word, customarily translated stocks, well, it's difficult to translate, but it suggests more something that leads to the body being very twisted. And one suggestion is that it was a very small cell in one of the city gates, a punishment cell near to the house of God, which you couldn't get into unless your body was twisted and contorted. So it was a form of pain and suffering and punishment, because it is unlikely to have been stocks as we picture them. More that absurdly small cell to inflict pain. So he smote Jeremiah, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin by the house of the Lord. And that was for the night. He seems to have been released on the day afterward. And Jeremiah immediately courted trouble, but gave God's word to Pasha that his name would be changed to a terror. And in verse 4, the prophecy about Pasha's future and demise begins. And those are not Jeremiah's words, but God's words. And in verse 7, Jeremiah seems to fall into deep depression and terrible misery. He's out now, but he uses disagreeable language in verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Jeremiah is actually ready to believe that he has been deceived in some way by God. Some people translate it, thou hast seduced me, and I was seduced, as though more the idea is that Jeremiah was brought into the prophetic ministry without being warned what the cost would be and what the consequences would be. But it's very improper of him to address God in this way. Thou art stronger than I and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. And the passage goes on in verse 8. I cried out, I cried, violence and spoil. That was my message to warn them, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. It got him into increasing trouble. And then he reveals in verse 9 to us, but he's in prayer to God, he confesses that he determined not to mention God anymore. But, and this is a very important second half of the verse 9, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing or holding it back, and I could not stay, I could not stop speaking. But nevertheless he goes back to his complaint. I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. They muttered against me. They said, if we watch out for every possible slip so that we can take our revenge in verse 10, which presumably means that they're going to take action against him, have him arrested for whatever he's alleged to have done. But then there were these great words of comfort from verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. And it proceeds, and in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart. He seems to be saying, Lord, you know my motives and what I've done. Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Set them back these evil persecutors that want to do away with the message of God and his prophet. And then verse 13, he seems to rise up once again in great comfort and assurance. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Now, so far in that chapter, you see conviction has had a great effect on him. That's an enormous source of comfort. Even in the midst of his complaints, he bursts out at one point, and there's no question that the word of God is true. Even while he's complaining, he's been given a message which is true. He's certain of that. He's on the right side. He's certain of that. So there is a tremendous conviction about the correctness and the certain inspiration that he's had to receive this message. And I want to just single that out for the moment, because this will be part of my first point. Conviction. We don't think of it as such, but it's a tremendous form of comfort from God when we're engaged in living for him, witnessing for him, living for him sometimes in hostile circumstances, whether in a hostile family or business or office or wherever. But this conviction that God has given us salvation and a message and an understanding, value it, dear friends. It came to you with your regeneration, your illumination by the Holy Spirit. We were thinking of this a couple of weeks ago, when God put this great certainty into your mind and heart that this message was true. You didn't need any apologetics to prove its veracity, its truthfulness to you. You knew it was true. Instinctually, you were certain of it. And that is a tremendous source of comfort and assurance to all Christian people. Always value it, friends. But I go on because from verse 14, there's a new passage. It doesn't follow immediately on from verse 13, as though Jeremiah's mood is swinging about wildly and violently. No, this is another passage. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man. This is poetry, of course. He's not literally wishing curses upon these people. He's speaking as though so unfortunate in his life, and he is such a failure, that poetically it ought to be that whoever brought the news of his birth to his other relatives should be cursed, because he announced a disastrous event, the birth of Jeremiah. That's the sense. He is so depressed and down now. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. He shouldn't have been glad, the way my life has turned out, and the fact that nobody will listen to me, and the fact that I'm given this soul-destroying task. Verse 16, and let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew. And then verse 17, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave. And verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labour and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Now we're not told what God did about that, how he reproved Jeremiah, or what that immediately led to, or what personal comfort Jeremiah was given on this occasion to lift him out of this very low state and condition. Of course, we can understand his low state and condition. It does point us to think about the treachery of the people around him and the scheming and the plotting of all his associate priests and the hatred and the lies told about him and other sufferings which are not recorded, which he no doubt had. But the effect upon him is to depress him immensely. But what we are told in the very next chapter that follows on is that he was given as a great comfort, not only as a comfort, but as a serious ministry, something exceptionally different from anything that he'd known. Chapter 21, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. When King Zedekiah sent unto him Pasha, the son of Melchiah. This is another Pasha. Actually a man who hated him even more than the governor of the house of the Lord. This Pasha was the one who in later chapters is seen trying to get him prosecuted for treason to take away his life. And isn't it a strange thing that the king, King Zedekiah, should alight upon a man who hated Jeremiah and commission him to go and get information and counsel from Jeremiah. Now, there's no record that King Zedekiah had ever consulted Jeremiah before. He'd stood at the king's gate to preach. We're told that he'd preached continuously, meeting with scorn and rejection. But now, following right on to this last episode of severe downheartedness, now opens up a tremendous opportunity that he never expected, and that is the king sends for his counsel. So I'm going to couple these two things together in these chapters and think of this. Comfort comes through, as here, this thinking of the Lord and thinking of his attributes, and it comes also from an outstanding opportunity. The king comes into the picture. Now he's going to have personal audience. Now he can give his testimony and his prophecy directly to the king. Verse 2, here's Zedekiah's request. Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us, that Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, will leave us. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, who sends for him more and more after this, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands. You'll be thrown back by one means or another, and the Chaldeans will come within the very walls. And so here in this 21st chapter, Jeremiah repeats his prophecies. Look at verses 6 and 7. And I will smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, this is to Zedekiah, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. Well, Zedekiah himself would be preserved, but his eyes would be put out, and he would be a prisoner, captive in Babylon. And then verse 8, what a remarkable message. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goes out, surrenders, falls to the Chaldeans, to Nebuchadrezzar, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. And Jeremiah is going to prophesy repeatedly from now on that all those people who go to the enemy and seek mercy and are taken by the enemy shall go into Babylonia, and he says later on will be able to farm and build homes and live relatively free lives. But they'll never be free to return home. He goes on later on in the book to speak of the 70 years captivity, and after that the remnant shall return. But all this message is now given to Zedekiah. So two things. Conviction comes into him as a great consolation. The realization that all he's saying and that all he knows is true. and opportunities come up, which he never expected, to speak directly through his messengers at first, and then in audience with King Zedekiah. So we value these things, and we must think of them ourselves. When you're under pressure, when you're repudiated, when people say things against you, and in every hard and difficult situation for a Christian, have you ever thought of valuing the degree of conviction and certainty that God has given you with regard to the truth of the gospel? And do you count and remember and value special opportunities that come up to you, even in the midst of all this? They're from God. They're not only for you to serve him, but they're to encourage you. They're to lift you up. They're evidences that he is using you. When Jeremiah got right down and was indeed quite insolent to the Lord, the response that he got, and presumably he repented, the response that he got was not a verbal message of comfort, but a tremendous opportunity arose to confirm to him that the Lord was with him. Let's look at a singular deliverance. Move on to chapter 26, and we'll go briskly through this. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord. Well, the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim was some 609 BC. So this is much earlier, as you appreciate, than Zedekiah. And this is what the Lord said to him, right at the near the beginning of his own ministry. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word. So this is his commission. He's to stand in God's house. But now you go down to verse 7 of the passage. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. It was his usual message. This is recording how it was first given to him, his second vision at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Verse 8, now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? They took that as being blasphemous to say such things in the house of the Lord. Now in verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes. There's some formal procedure here, proceeding to bring Jeremiah to court and to condemn him. And they say, this man is worthy of death, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah makes his defence. Verse 12, then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house. Mend your ways, verse 13, mend your doings. And then he puts himself in their hands. But in verse 15, know ye for certain, if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves. Now strangely, this is quite early in his ministry, in verse 16, this is an unusual Bible study, we're just going through verses here to get an outline picture, and I hope this will help everybody to make much more use of the book. So verse 16 of chapter 26, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and unto the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So now they're defending him. They didn't defend him later on. This is early on. He has the princes supporting him and defending him. And then in verse 17, the elders also. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spoke up for him. And then you have the details, and how precedent says that he must not die. because other prophets have done this, and they haven't been put to death, and they go back to one in Hezekiah's time. And then they raise another incident, which was much, well, Jeremiah's own time, when a fellow prophet, Urijah, it's down there in verse 20, prophesied against the city, and I mentioned him earlier. And he was sentenced to death, and he fled to Egypt, and obviously Judah had some sort of extradition treaty with Egypt, because they sent ambassadors and brought him back again, and they executed him. So far, it's a kind of equal score. Various dignitaries have brought up now an instance where somebody prophesied like Jeremiah did back in the days of Hezekiah, and he was not guilty of an offence punishable by death. Then another case is brought up much more recently where someone has been punished by death. And that little verse 24 at the bottom, nevertheless, the hand of Eliakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Well, what is this all about? Well, he's delivered. He wasn't to be always delivered from everything, but on this instance, the priests want him dead, the elders and the princes support him, they seem variously to debate different instances, past and present, where one was not put to death who did the same as Jeremiah and another was, but the hand of one man and his argument prevails and he's delivered. Isn't that a tremendous consolation and comfort to him? Always remember deliverances. Remember them, dear friends. Value them. They're so important. They're to be treasured. They're to be remembered. Why, the Bible is full of this. In Old Testament and New, the exhortation to remember what God has done in the past, and deliverances particularly. Now, you have all had deliverances. We've had them individually. We've had them as a church. We've had some very significant deliverances, even in the past 20 years, where things we never expected. We expected them to go against us, and they've gone in our favour. And we treasure those deliverances. And you remember your own personal deliverances, where you never expected to be delivered from some situation. Perhaps you brought it upon yourselves, and God helped you. Perhaps enemies of the faith had brought you into it, and there was a clear deliverance. You'll not be delivered all the time, every time, but when you are delivered, it's given to you for your assurance and your comfort, for you to treasure and remember. We are not compensated for our sufferings point by point, issue by issue, measure by measure along the Christian pathway. The compensation is at the end of the journey, when we are finally vindicated and taken home, and we receive an everlasting reward, which we never deserved, but Christ purchased it for us on the cross of Calvary. But nevertheless, we are given some, if not many, deliverances along the way to comfort us. They're tokens of God's care and God's eye upon us. So value every deliverance and put it in a diary and keep it in your mind and quietly to yourself celebrate it. And build up your faith for future trials. You won't always be delivered, you'll always be helped. You won't always be delivered, but sometimes you're delivered. And you praise God for that. Why, you say, I want a different comfort. I want the Holy Spirit to work individually in my heart and lift me up above all my problems. I don't want to have to prove the Lord and work by faith. I want some comfort to flood me, some sensation, some spectacular ecstatic experience. We're tracking the way God gives deliverances or comforts or consolations, and a deliverance is one of them. So treasure them and keep them in your heart. And then we've a little time, so I'll go on to chapter 27. And we're going to talk now about vindication. And vindications are like deliverances. You won't be vindicated much in life's journey. You won't be vindicated all the time, but you will be vindicated sometimes. And your words and your message and your faith and your stand will be demonstrated to some other person or people to have been absolutely true and right, and you'll be vindicated. Treasure it. It's a special consolation for you. Well, in chapter 27, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, again we're going back to 609 BC, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. A yoke such as a pair of oxen would wear, to keep them harnessed to a plough, or something of that kind. Put them upon your own neck, and send them to the king of Edom, king of Moab, king of the Ammonites. These are the smaller neighbouring states around Judah, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem, unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. By the way, in this passage, there are various people who say, oh, the Bible is contradicting itself. How can a message be given at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, which isn't to be applied until the reign of Zedekiah, with all those years in between? There's a contradiction. No, it can't be a contradiction. How can you possibly think, even if you didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible is given by divine inspiration and absolutely correct, even if you didn't understand and believe that, do you seriously think that some scribe would have made such an enormous error of this as this within the space of three verses, get two different kings muddled up in so few words? There's not even a chapter elapsed before the name of the king changes. Obviously, Jeremiah was given this message and this visual aid, this piece of graphics to perform, the yoke to wear, much earlier in his ministry. And he may, for all we know, have used it many times. And one day it was so appropriate that out came the yoke again for giving this same message to the ambassadors from these small states around Judah that came to see the king, their envoys from these states. And so this message is going to be applied to them particularly. Now, why is Jeremiah to speak as a prophet to the non-Jewish nations? Verse 4, And command them to say unto their masters, their kings, their rulers, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters. And then there's the message of God through Jeremiah to the kings, to the rulers of those other states. I have made the earth, the man, the beast, and so on. Verse 6, Now I have given all these lands, including yours, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 7, All nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son until a certain time. And then verse 8, the warning begins. If any of you states or any of your people do not submit to Babylon and to the king of Babylon, you'll perish, you'll be killed, you'll die. However strange it sounds to you, God has determined that this tyrant will rule this whole area of the world for 70 years. The 70 years period is not mentioned yet, just fathers, sons, sons' sons, and so on, long period of time. But Jeremiah says to them, you'll go into his control and actually you'll survive. You'll be able to make homes, farmland, somewhere in Babylonia. You won't return home for a long, long time, but you'll be all right. You won't perish. But if you resist him, you'll die. That was the prophecy. That was the message to them. So then, after the message is given to those states, it's given to Zedekiah and the people of Judah as well, the people of Jerusalem. So first of all, the message is given to the surrounding states, as if to humble Judah, as if God now puts them first with the warning, because Judah won't listen. And then afterwards, it's given to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah in general that is largely still there. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, chapter 28. It came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, fifth month, that Hananiah, another prophet, but a false prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me directly to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, and he gives a completely contradictory message to that of Jeremiah. And it is, the Lord has said to me, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. And it's finished. It's smashed. And you're going to be able to come back and everything will be well. And then verse 10, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke, the visual aid, from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah just went his way. He didn't react. He didn't respond, not until God inspired him to do so. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, and he's going to be judged, and he's going to be punished for giving a false prophecy. And down there in verse 17, at the end of the chapter, I'm hurrying. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. We've been told that all this happened in the fifth month. So within 2 months of Hananiah publicly contradicting Jeremiah, denying him, giving a message which is much more favourable to the people, and Jeremiah being openly insulted and humiliated, contradicted, Hananiah dies. What a vindication. What a public vindication. Hananiah's prophecy, we understand when we read the whole book and passage, was probably given rise to by the fact that Babylonia at this time was in trouble. There were all kinds of rumours and minor rebellions and difficulties. And this built up the hopes of people who didn't want to believe Jeremiah. It was so plausible that Hananiah's prophecy would be correct and Jeremiah's prophecy of doom would be wrong. But Hananiah's death was predicted by inspiration from God, and within 2 months he died. So a vindication is a tremendous comfort. You won't always be vindicated. You will not always have people falling at your feet and saying, you've been right all along, you've been right all along. This is a wicked and this is a fallen world and we all need salvation. But now and then you will be vindicated. And your whole stand and your whole message, somebody will say, even if they don't turn to the Lord, that man, that woman is right. That man, that woman speaks the truth. You've been accused of something. And sometimes God will so work that all will be revealed and you'll be vindicated. And your reputation will be, for the time being at any rate, restored. That will not always be the way, but value those moments. They're consolations. Know where to look for your consolations. Remember them. They're assurances and comforts. Final vindication is when the Lord returns. Then everybody knows you're right. Then there's no question about it. Then the mouths of the gainsayers are stopped. But in the meantime, you'll get some vindications, and you praise God for them, and stand up and say, this is just a token from the Lord of the massive vindication that his faithful people are going to receive at the end of the journey. Well, now I'm going to talk to you about chapter 29 for a few moments about knowledge. Chapter 29, verse 1. This is a curious way to conduct a Bible study. I'm just trying to pick out these things and give you a glimpse of what is to be seen here in this great prophecy. Chapter 29, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and so on. Now, here, Judah has fallen. And many of the priests that were not in the capital at the time, they've gone already into captivity. This is possibly about 594 BC. Jerusalem herself will fall in another 7 or 8 years. But in the meantime, Jeremiah is given the task of writing letters to those who are already in captivity. And such knowledge is revealed here. Verse 10 of chapter 29. This is one of the things he writes. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you, a remnant that is, to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an unexpected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Would take 70 years of exile before there were a remnant ready to seek the Lord with all their heart. And verse 14, I will be found of you. So there are these messages of comfort, but I wish I had time to go through it because we could look at some of these other verses. Verse 16 to 17, wonderful words of prophecy. Verse 20, hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and wonderful things, but warnings about those that stay, those that do not go into captivity. And then positive things, the lying prophets in captivity shall perish, and so on. And chapter 20, verses 10 to 12, chapter 30 rather, verses 10 to 12. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob. Wonderful comforts and promises to them. And so it goes on in chapter 31, verses 10 to 14. Words of prophecy that are so positive. How much he knew. I can't go through the details, but just to look at these chapters, you think of knowledge. What a comfort and consolation to Jeremiah. He had so much knowledge given to him of the Lord, insight and revelation, to see so clearly exactly what would happen. I have more understanding than all my teachers, says the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 99. Thy testimonies are my meditation. And so it is with us. Doesn't this comfort you? You say, we can all say this, I am just an ordinary person of limited mind and intellect. I am no genius. I cannot accomplish great things in this world. Understand rocket science and wonderful and deep and profound things. And yet, no matter what troubles I may have to go through, I have so much knowledge given to me by the Lord. I know about the end of the world. I know about Christ, what he did when he came. I understand the need of the human race, the solution of God. I understand it all. I used to read the Bible before I was converted, and I read it with no understanding, with unseeing eyes. But then God worked in my heart and delivered me. And I know what God plans, and I know his character and the way he thinks. And I know so much. I have more understanding than all my secular teachers. Sometimes we may say, well, I've got a huge problem and difficulty, very difficult situation in my life. I do not know how it will be resolved. I cannot see to the end of it. But you do know what will happen at the end of the world. And you know what will happen when Christ shall come. and you know many things that are far higher and far more significant and far greater than the end of your current problem. God has given you so much knowledge, all of us, though we may be very ordinary people. What a consolation. Aren't we prepared to go through all sorts of mysteries and problems on earth, standing for Him, living for Him, trusting Him, when we've been shown so much? So knowledge is a source of consolation and a form of consolation. Well, I must close, and I'll give you one last thing then. Conviction, that He's put conviction that these things are true into your heart. What a prize that is. That He's given you instrumentality, extraordinary instrumentality and opportunities. Treasure them. He's given you deliverances. Treasure and record them. He's given you some vindications. Treasure them also. He's given you knowledge. And one thing that we'll close with, and I read it from Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. I beg your pardon, I got a wrong text here. I was going to pass over that. Well, let me just tell you what my closing point was, because otherwise I shall keep you for too long. And it is this: God's attributes. On several occasions, when Jeremiah is in great difficulty, you will find a glorious prayer which rehearses God's great attributes: His power, His loving kindness, His wisdom, His justice, His encouragements, God's nature and His character. These things the prophet turns to in a great prayer, which is like a doxology, from time to time. That's a source of comfort and consolation. So I give you six things. Value your convictions. Value every opportunity that God gives you for speaking of Him. Value deliverances, vindications. Value all your knowledge. And when you can, reflect on the attributes of God. My God is almighty. He is all powerful. He is perfect, holy, no shadow of turning in Him, no stain, no blemish. He is perfect, truthful. He is love. He is just. He will bring His purposes to pass. He has perfect wisdom. He knows all things. He's a personal God. He loves His people. Just to reflect on those things. What encouragement. What strengthening. Just a rather vague, I'm afraid, picture of some of the forms in which consolation is seen to come in these chapters to the prophet who was more attacked and hindered and opposed than any other, and the most lonely of all the prophets, probably. So those things are for our help and for our encouragement. Let's close singing together the hymn 562.